All right. The scripture reading is from John 4, 1 through 30. And if you're using our church Bibles, it's page 854. Jesus knew the Pharisees and had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from long walks, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If only you knew the gift God has for you and who is speaking to you, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But, sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestors, Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I will never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband, for you have five husbands, and you aren't even married to one, to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is that your Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place to worship, of worship, while the Samaritans claim it is here in Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on the mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come and could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. Thank you.
Good morning. Do I have this on right? Okay. I never know how to put this on correctly, so. Mark asked me to tell everyone that there is a time of fellowship afterwards for Pastor Appreciation Day, so don't just like head out real quick. There'll be food, free food, so there you go. And time where we all get to hang out and talk with each other. And that's always a really good time. Before I dismiss the children, I have to tell another story about Mark. So yesterday, we were gifted a Zoom membership for Christmas last year, and so yesterday our whole family went, and Mark works at the zoo, and we've been trying to meet up with him whenever we go, but we never have until yesterday. And he's like, meet me by the lions. And the lions are one of Lizzie's favorite things. So we go over there, and he's like, hey, let me see if I can get them to come down, because they were like all sitting on the rocks. And there was one that you said really likes you, one of the lionesses. And so he literally gets on the ground and is like prowling towards the window in front of everybody. It was so cool. And the one that really likes him didn't come down, but another one came down, and she was just like right next to us with this glass. And I was kind of like, how thick is this glass? Because my kids are right here. But it was so cool, because then we got to like basically hang out with this lion whose head is like this big, but you wouldn't know until they were that close to you. It was just so cool to like get to have that experience, and it was all because of Mark. So thank you, Mark. Yeah. So yeah, if you go to the zoo, look for Mark. All right, children, kindergarten through the fifth grade. See you later, have fun. Hopefully you have fun and learn some things too. That'd be cool. So, a little disclaimer. I think our children are trying to kill us. Evan, a few weeks ago, preached and said that we had about 3 hours of sleep, and it was another night of about 3 hours of sleep. So if we're zombies and I don't make sense up here today, I am really sorry. It's like they just know that one of us is about to preach the next day, and they're like, Lizzie's like, you take the first shift until 3 a.m., and then I'll wake up at 4:45. And then we're like, no. So anyway, last week Evan kicked off our new series called Seeing with Jesus, and over the next few weeks we're going to be taking a look at what it means to see others and ourselves through the eyes of Jesus. I'm not talking about, you know, seeing through the Jesus-colored glasses, but rather breaking down the lies and misconceptions that we often have about ourselves and others. And once those are broken down, hopefully we can love more and more like Jesus every day. I also want to make a disclaimer that the sermon series is not a chance for the pastoral team to rant about anyone. Believe it or not, we don't actually write our sermons with specific people in mind. Maybe like, you know, our congregation, but not specific people. And we do, however, want these sermons to touch your life somehow. We want them to be relatable. We want them to be convicting. And we want you to get something out of them, because otherwise we're just standing up here talking for talking's sake, and no one wants that. I don't even want that, so you guys don't want to just hear me talk for no reason. So anyway, today we're going to be talking about the woman at the well. The story, if you've been around the church for a while, it's a pretty well-known story. Am I right? Like, a lot of us have probably heard sermons about it or are pretty familiar with the story. Can you raise your hand if you think you're pretty familiar with this? Yeah, a lot of us. Can anyone who raised their hand tell me what you think the biggest takeaway is from this story? And I'm not looking for a right answer. I just genuinely want to know what your takeaway is from it. Colleen? Shauna, I saw your hand up. Mm-hmm. Mark? Yeah. Yeah. I've heard many sermons on this story and had some Bible studies that cover it. And I think most of the focus is usually on what Jesus says in this passage, that he is the living water that will quench our eternal thirst. And that's, like, super important. That's very, very important and very, very true. I'm not trying to minimize that at all today. But I think when we focus on what Jesus says in the passage, we tend to forget what he does in this passage. And what he does is just as important as what he says. Today we're going to look at the story but this time with a little twist. One of my favorite authors, Rachel Held Evans, recently released a new book called Inspired: Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. And I highly recommend this book. I love it. One of the things I love the most about it is that she takes well-known Bible stories and tells them from a new perspective. So today we're going to read her her writing on the woman at the well. But before I want to read the story, I want to prepare you that it's pretty long, longer than what I made coffee at read today, the novel. Thank you, and I'm sorry. And I also want to do the thing that makes most people roll their eyes and like, do we really have to do this? But I want you to close your eyes while we're reading this and picture yourself as this woman at the well as she encounters Jesus. I want you to picture the landscape. You're carrying a very large jug of water to the village midday to get water. Try to feel the heat and the struggle of that task. What might it smell like? What noises might you hear? What could you be seeing on the way there? And how do you feel as this woman? I went to the well at noon, sun burning my neck, sweat stinging my eyes. I sighed to think how much heavier the water jar would seem on the journey back. Even the field mice had retreated to the cover of rocks, the sheep to the shade of the lone sycamore. Most of the women gather at first light, when the dew still clings to the grass and the sun glows soft and pink in the sky, their laughter carrying over the countryside like birdsong as they gossip and banter, chide their toddlers, and share news. In the desert, wells give life and draw life. Their water is evocative of the womb. Wells are where ancestors arranged marriages, fell in love, and received word of impending births. Wells are where God starts something new. I was not a woman who belonged at a well. This spring was named for Jacob, but as I trudged towards it, thirsty, I thought of Tamar, as I often did. Tamar, the original cursed woman, passed from brother to brother, bearing no children, bringing nothing but death, until finally, through lurid means, she gave that family twins and our people a nation. I saw myself in her story, for I too lived in my father-in-law's house, waiting for a little boy to become a man. That boy's mother had every reason to fear me, to hate me. After four weddings and four tragedies, I cannot blame her. Tamar's husbands were wicked, but mine were kind. They honored the law even after superstitious neighbors told them to be done with it, to cast me out into the wilderness to die. The mother, no doubt, wishes they had. Sometimes I did too. As the sun beat down like a great unseeing eye overhead, I saw a figure seated at the well, a man. I drew closer, spied the knotted tassels of fringe on his coat, confirming that he was a Jew, and I felt a rush of relief. Good. We won't have to talk. A man in this country rarely speaks to a woman. A Jew to a Samaritan? Never. At last I reached the well, collapsing on the other side to catch my breath. Somewhere a hawk screeched, her eyes, no doubt, on those field mice. Will you give me a drink? His voice startled me like a crack of thunder on a clear day. For a moment I doubted I'd heard it. What sort of Jew asked a Samaritan for water? They believed even our pitchers were unclean. You are a Jewish man and I am a Samaritan woman, I said with a laugh, wary of meeting his eye. And you're asking me for water? If you knew who I was, he answered, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, flowing water, water that is colder and cleaner than this. I would give you the kind of water you really crave. Now he had my attention. In spite of my exhaustion, I stood to face him. The man was young, maybe 30. He had no jar, rope, or buckets. He must have been traveling from Judea to Galilee, but I wondered why he journeyed without companions. artisan water from this well?" I pressed. "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. Are you saying you are better than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, along with all his children and livestock? Are you saying you know something he didn't?" I couldn't help myself. Jews were so smug about religion. No doubt this man never dreamed of Samaritan woman thought of such things. "Everyone who drinks water from this well will get thirsty again," he said. "But whoever drinks the water I offer will remain satisfied, for they will have a gushing spring inside of them and that never runs dry." "Well, then give me some of that water," I laughed, playing along. "Then I won't have to hike out to this well every day." The man fell silent. Assuming I'd offended him, I prepared my bucket and lowered it into the well. Of course, I planned to give the stranger the first drink. Samaritans, for all you've heard of us, honor the customs of hospitality. "Go call your husband and come back," he said, breaking the silence. My jaw clenched. "I have no husband," I said. "Indeed you don't. You've had 5 husbands, haven't you? And the man you live with now is not one of them." 5. This man knew more than what local gossip could carry. He knew my secret. He knew me. Shaking, I let the rope slip. My bucket plunged into the water and I staggered backward. I see you're a prophet," I said, sitting down. The man said nothing in reply. So for a while, we just sat there together under the sun, sweating and thirsty, a strange understanding growing between us. He went to the well and pulled the bucket up. "So tell me something," I said, recovering my courage. "Samaritans say the place of rightful worship is that mountain over there, but Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Who is right?" "May seem like a strange thing to ask a prophet who had just laid your life bare, naming the thing you never dared voice out loud. But if God was speaking to me through a Jew, I had some questions. The enmity between our people stretched back centuries. Though we shared common ancestry, the same fathers of the faith, the same prophets and kings of old, time and geography had given us different cultures, different practices, different sacred places. The Jews destroyed our temple at Mount Gerizim 100 years before I was born, then banned us from worshiping in Jerusalem after some of our people desecrated their temple with corpses. If this man was a prophet, it meant righteousness belonged to the Jews. And if righteousness belonged to the Jews, a woman like me had no place to meet with God." "Don't worry about that," he answered with a smile in his voice. "Salvation will come through the Jews, yes, but it will be for all people. The day is coming when all the barriers between us will collapse. God is spirit, after all, and truth. You can't build a temple around spirit. You can't lock truth in a shrine. The kind of worship God wants is a kind of worship without walls." He paused. "But you know that already, daughter, don't you? You've known all along." He crouched down and looked me straight in the eye, seeing me in a way no man had ever seen me before. "They say a Messiah will come and make all these things plain," I ventured from the ground. "I, the one speaking to you, am he." At that, he handed me the bucket of water. I brought it to my lips, lifted my head, and drank deep of the coolest, richest water I'd ever tasted. I drank and drank and drank. I drank until I could no longer breathe. When I finished, I wiped my mouth on my sleeve and handed the bucket back to the man, who, to my amazement, threw his head back and gulped the rest of it down, dousing his dusty face with that last splash that remained. For a moment, I doubted what I'd just witnessed. This man, this Jew, this Messiah, drank from my defiled cup, and with relish. He saw my surprise and laughed a deep belly laugh of a man who sees our religious absurdities for what they are. I joined him, all the tired and thirsty cells in my body awake with life once again. It was like giving birth and being born all at the same time. We laughed and dried our faces until we realized a crowd had gathered. At least 10 men, all of them Jews, stood around us, faces stricken. The man whom they called teacher assured his friends that no laws had been broken, then told the men to prepare for a longer stay. "We'll be feasting with the Samaritans tonight," he declared. I'm certain that in spite of myself, I beamed. I had to tell someone, but who? My household hated me. My friends were all uneducated peasants with little influence over public affairs. Would anyone believe me? Could anyone understand? There was Miriam, of course, the slave, and Mara, the prostitute. The baker always liked a good story, and maybe the shepherd boys would too. As more names and faces came to my mind, my feet moved faster. I ran over the hillside and past the sycamore. The widow next door could host a banquet. The blind beggar from the alley would certainly come. Perhaps the lepers of Ebal would join us for supper, and maybe a tax collector or two. My feet pounded the ground as the town came into view. We would gather figs, bake bread, drink wine, I thought. We could fill a house with hungry and thirsty people, people ready to laugh again and eat and start something new. We could put flowers on the table. We could sing old songs. I made it all the way to Sychar before I even noticed. I left my water jug behind. Did anybody notice anything new about the story from this new perspective? All right. Now, there are a lot of nuances in this story. Oh, sorry, Todd.
I thought it interesting, just really neat how, coming from the lady's perspective, you know, just the different, how she was like, how shall I say it, taken aback by how the Lord, you know, the man that she had met, knew everything that she had done. And it says that in scripture, but it's further expressed here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was really moved when I read this. I thought it was it was really great to hear it from her perspective, to hear how this encounter with Jesus changed her life. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so.
Mm-hmm. But by the end of the story, she was laughing and, you know, just feeling
Mm-hmm. So a lot of these nuances in the story are based in historical and cultural context. So I have to explain some of those right now. And the first one I'm going to talk about, I won't go into completely. Because we're going to talk about the Good Samaritan next week, so don't want to step on any toes. But since this woman was a Samaritan woman, I have to talk about it a little bit. So Jesus was a Jew, the woman at the well was a Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans weren't very cool with each other, to put it nicely. It was against the law for them to interact, basically. And the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean and shameful. And also, in that time and culture, men didn't speak to women much at all, but especially not in public. It wasn't proper because men were considered a higher rank than women. And another thing about the culture of the time was that when a woman married a man and that man died, she had to marry his brother by law. So when he talks about the five men in the story that she married, they were the brothers of that family. So this meant that even if she had to wait for a young boy to become an adult of marrying age, she had to marry the next oldest brother. So all of these contextual things I'm pointing out apply to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans aren't supposed to interact by law. She's a woman in a society where women are seen as shameful and less than men. And this woman has been married 5 times to 5 different men and was currently waiting for the next brother to essentially grow up, and not in like the you're acting immature, so grow up way, but like literally grow up from a child to a man and become old enough to marry. The woman at the well lives in a deep amount of shame. The shame is inescapable for her. At the beginning of the account, she's going to the well during the heat of the day because the other woman go in the morning. This activity is a communal experience. Yes, it's a chore, but it's a chore that all the women do together. But the woman at the well is shamed and excluded from this experience because of her multiple marriages and her current status of being unmarried. Can you imagine how lonely that would be? And to make matters worse, she says her household hates her. They see her as a curse, that when she marries one of their sons, she causes their death. And even she even says that she doesn't really blame them. In fact, it's pretty clear that I think she sees herself through the eyes of the people around her. She's shrouded in shame and feelings of being unworthy to take up space in the community she's in, and even the family she's a part of. You know, I have this really bad habit that you're gonna notice all the time now that I'm pointing it out. I say I'm sorry all the time. Now, apologizing is not a bad thing in general when it's warranted. In fact, it's a good thing. But I say it even when it's not warranted. And I notice that a lot of other women do this too. For example, I'll be at Fred Meyer and someone will not be paying attention to where they're going and they run into me or my cart or something like that. And then I say, I'm sorry. I didn't run into them. It's not, I did nothing, but I'm saying I'm sorry. What I'm really saying is I'm sorry for taking up space right here. I'm sorry for existing in this space so that I am here for you to run into. I also noticed that when it's men who run into me, they usually ignore it. And this is generally. And then when women run into me, they usually apologize profusely. That's just an interesting observation I've made. I see this happen in another population a lot too, and it's people who live on the street. The other day we were driving and we stopped at a crosswalk to let someone who lives on the street cross, and he turned to us and just kept mouthing, I'm sorry, over and over again. I and other women have no need to be sorry for taking up space on this planet. That homeless man had no reason to be sorry. He was lawfully crossing the street. But because of the shame that I have felt and internalized as a woman in our society, and that's a whole other sermon that I won't go into right now. And because of the shame that man has experienced from living on the street, we feel like we're less than, and therefore, we have to apologize for our existence. The truly beautiful thing about the story of the woman at the well is that by the end of her interactions with Jesus, she no longer sees herself as a woman shrouded in shame. She sees herself as Jesus sees her. Because Jesus bucks the social norms at every turn in the story. First of all, he speaks to her. That is rule number one broken right there. Second, he asks her for water. But she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew. She's unclean. Third, he tells her he knows her most shameful secrets and still loves her and accepts her. Fourth, he literally puts his money where his mouth is when he drinks the water out of the bucket after she has already drank. He showed her with action that he means what he says. Fifth, when his followers, who are also Jews, show up and look horrified and confused as to what he's doing, he tells them everything's okay, and then he invites them to see this woman as he sees her. The last point is pretty important today, for us today anyway. Jesus is still inviting us to see ourselves and others as he does. Jesus is inviting us to recognize our shame and the shame we place on others and see it for what it is, a lie. Shame is a lie. I'm going to say it again. Shame is a lie about yourself and other people. And when Jesus looks at us, he does not see the shame, he does not see the secrets, the insecurities, all of that stuff. He sees his child that he lovingly and intentionally made. Jesus wants good things for us. He is for us. And he wants us to be for each other. So today I challenge you to be yourself, to be for yourselves and for others. And I challenge you to become a safe person for people to come to and to confide in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for seeing us as you do. Thank you for the freedom from shame that you offer. I pray that we would take you up on that offer. Pray that each one of us would open our hearts and eyes to see others and ourselves as you do. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Amen.